Father, we are really delighted with how you're opening up this Old Testament book for us, and we're thrilled with the truths that you're sharing with us. And we know that we are not just increasing in learning so that we can get puffed up, knowing that knowledge puffeth up. We believe that the engrafted Word of God is able also to save our souls, to renew our minds, and to cause our thinking to be perfectly in line with yours. We already have the mind of Christ, and now we want to get that mind renewed and conformed to the Word of God. Thank you for what you're teaching us. Thank you for what we're learning. Thank you, Father, that this Word is becoming flesh in us, and that these truths are becoming resident in us, so that we'll have this information when we need it. Thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the 7th chapter. We're going to finish up the 7th chapter tonight, hopefully get on into the 8th. Now, in the 7th chapter, as you're turning there, let me just bring you up to date. The wall is finished. Took them 52 days to complete the wall, but Nehemiah knew that the work was not completed yet. While the wall was done, it was only one step in the process. God was rebuilding a people, and the construction of the wall was only the means to that end. And so when the wall was constructed, he recognized that while the work was not yet completed, he had some additional work to do. He realized also that while his enemies had been rendered ineffective in terms of their trying to stop the work of the wall going up, that there was still enemy activity going on in the area, and that he needed to do some things inside the city in order to protect the people. The enemy couldn't destroy the wall, but that he recognized the subtlety of the enemy, that they could perhaps still wreck their havoc on the inside of the wall. And so he set up, we saw last week, two faithful, God-fearing, experienced men for security in the city. And he conducted a census because he wanted to determine how many people could be spared from the outlying villages to come in and live in Jerusalem, because while the wall had been reconstructed, there weren't very many homes there. They were pretty much rubble, and there weren't very many people living in the city. We saw also that he had established a civil defense corps, or a civil alert to keep watch in the city. Somebody said last week, a neighborhood watch. And we talked about how Nehemiah got his direction in prayer and how he sought the Lord. And then we finished up last week over in verse number 60, 61 down through there, where Nehemiah had been completing the census. And as he counted some folks, he was reckoning these people by their genealogy. In other words, establishing them or numbering them according to their family. And he found some folks there in the 61st verse that could not show their father's house what seed was in them, in other words. And he did not accept them as citizens of this new city, and did not include them in the count because they didn't have the right seed. We talked last week at some length about the New Testament, the New Covenant analogy there. Now I want to pick up today in the 63rd verse and read three verses, and I want to talk just a few minutes about the priesthood. And there's a couple of truths here that I think we want to pick up. And of the priests, the children of Hebaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshathah, what's the Tirshathah? The governor. And who was the Tirshathah? No. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the governor. He's the Tirshathah. So when you see that word, he's talking about himself here. And the Tirshathah said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. All right, now, here he's got a problem with some priests. Here are some guys who are claiming to be priests. They are claiming to have the right of priesthood by descent, but because they could not prove their family, Therefore, Nehemiah said, you cannot fulfill this ministry. You obviously have not been established by God in that ministry. You cannot demonstrate your genealogy. Today, we would expect a man who was called not to the priesthood, but to the ministry. We would expect a man to demonstrate his anointing. If God's calling is on you, there will be an anointing there. It's the anointing that separates men and women to special works. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus quoted Isaiah and he said, and the Lord has done what to me? Anointed me. To do what? To preach the good news to the poor, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bound, so on and so forth. If you'll remember Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38, Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius, and he said, how God did what to Jesus of Nazareth? Anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power or ability. And he went about doing good. In other words, Jesus validated his calling by the anointing. We have a great many men and women in the ministry today who declare their calling, but there's very little, if any, anointing to validate that. In Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah would have reckoned such people as polluted and removed them from the ministry. He would not have allowed them. You say, oh, Pastor, that is really hard. How could you call a person polluted? I didn't. Nehemiah did, and God honored what he did. I think we ought to be not necessarily harder, but we ought to be more astute in evaluating the quality of ministry that we allow ourselves to sit under, submit ourselves to, and join with. For we have a great many people who have volunteered that weren't called. You understand that? Now, I don't mean that to be critical now. I only mean that to instruct you. And I believe you can see that from the scripture. Nehemiah said, just because you want to be a priest doesn't get it done. Just because you want to be a pastor doesn't get it done. Just because you want to be a prophet doesn't get it done. Just because you want to be an apostle does not get it done. You have to have the calling of God, and there has to be a demonstration, you see, that you have that calling. You have to have the right, which comes only from God. In this particular case, if you want to turn back with me to the book of Exodus, I'll show you what Nehemiah was basing this upon. Nehemiah had his head screwed on straight, as far as, if I can use that expression. Nehemiah knew the word of God. And no man, you see, you're at Exodus 28. When you find that, hold that reference and then go to Hebrews chapter number 5. And we'll look at the Hebrews reference first. Then we'll go to the Exodus 28 and it'll tie this all together. I want you to see how absolutely essential it is if you are going to be in a position of leadership in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, for you to have a working knowledge of the Word of God. For apart from the Word of God, you can fall prey to all kinds of error and all kinds of things that look good, sound good, but are not God. You follow what I mean? All right? The flesh, you see, is very deceitful. It's very deceitful. And I tell you, the flesh will masquerade like spirit. And if you don't know what you're looking for, and you won't know what you're looking for unless you know the Word of God, you will call flesh spirit. You'll say, oh, that's God. And all you're seeing is a skilled flesh. Okay? I'll take some unskilled spirit any day over the most skilled flesh. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 1 and following. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Talking here about the ministry of the high priest. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Fourth verse, what I want you to see. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. What's he saying? Men do not volunteer for the priesthood. They are called. Now, it is quite proper for us to say yes when we're called. But it's God's calling. The initiative is his. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. What did he say? I chose you. This is what he's talking about. Not only priesthood, but the initiative is God. We love him because he first loved us. You see that? See how this works? It's his reaching down that we respond to. Obviously, when he calls, you always want to say yes. But we ought to, as I described to you last week, one of the things that we want to learn from our study of Nehemiah is that the proper attitude for the believer is not, okay, God, it's Wednesday, February the 15th. I tell you what we're going to do today. Lord, go with me. That's the way most Christians live. It ought to be, good morning, Lord. It's a wonderful day. I wonder what you have planned for me. Private Rock Hill, reporting for duty, sir. And follow orders, you see, and follow instructions. And if he says, well, I've called you to this, you just do that. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do that with all your might. Most of us are so busy doing the things we think we ought to be doing that we're so busy we can't hear what God really wants us to do. And you know, there are times when God wants you just to rest. What do you mean? Isn't Jesus coming soon? And mustn't we work while there's daylight? And isn't darkness coming soon? Yes, yes, but there's a time for rest too. Jesus rested, his disciples rested. And I think I shared with you last week how the cloud rested many, many months at one time over Israel, and they stayed right there. They didn't move, you see, till the cloud moved. All right, now, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that's called of God. All right, let's go back to Exodus 28, see what happened here. Exodus 28 and verse 1, God's instruction to Moses when they are on the way from Egypt to Canaan. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, and then a listing of his sons here, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now jump over to the last two verses in the chapter, the last three verses, verse 41. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, that is the priest's garments, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. You see the anointing that's involved here? And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Now, according to the word of God, whom did God call to the priesthood? Aaron and his seed. Not just his four sons, but his seed. And in every succeeding generation until Jesus fulfilled the priesthood, not only of Aaron's, but Melchizedek's as well, that all of the descendants of Aaron, you see, were the priests. Why were they the priests? What is it? Because God called them. The word of God said, these are the priests. All right, now, Nehemiah's taken a census. He's counting the people. And here comes Larry, and he says, I'm the house of Aaron. I'm a priest. And Nehemiah said, well, show me your papers. You know, give me your credentials here. How do you trace yourself back to Aaron? He gets back three or four generations, and he gets lost in there somewhere. And Nehemiah says, I'm sorry. We can't reckon that genealogy back to Aaron, and you're polluted as far as the priesthood is concerned. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you and that he doesn't care about you and that you can't have a fantastic work in the kingdom. See, everybody thinks if I'm not a pastor, and in this day, if I'm not a priest, then that means I'm some kind of lowlife. What are you talking about? Jesus called out to the thief on the cross, said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. There are no lowlifes in the kingdom of God. And sometimes we think just because I can't be an elder, or just because I can't be something I think I ought to be, we think that we're something less than a worm. I tell you, if you are born again, you are the workmanship of God in Christ. And we need to be looking for what God wants to do with me, not what I think he ought to do with me. Does that make sense to you? And so Nehemiah didn't equivocate here. He said, you guys are polluted. You can't prove your genealogy. In other words, you can't prove your calling. You don't have any word from God on which to base this claim. Therefore, you will not be able to serve in the priesthood. All right, now the next verse, back in Nehemiah 7 again, verse number 65 is a very interesting verse. It ties in with what we're saying here. And the Tirshathah said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now it was the custom in the days of Israel that the priests who did not have any other means of support of themselves except the offerings of the people. The people of God came and brought their offerings and gave them to the Lord, and it was the priests and the Levites who took those offerings and they ate what the people offered. You'll remember that the Levites had no inheritance in Israel. They had no land. They didn't farm. And so their livelihood came from the offerings that the people brought the Lord. The New Testament thing is very much the same way, that they that preach the gospel live by the gospel. That's the same similar principle there. And so there were many, you see, in Israel that would have loved to be priests. See, that's why Larry would want to be a priest, because he could eat the Lord's offering and not work. And you know, even today, a lot of folks today don't like to eat and not work, you see. New Testament says no worky, no eaty. But there's a something in man, in fallen man, that I don't want to work, but I sure do want to eat. That same situation existed here. There were those who looked upon the priesthood as a good job. But this would be a tremendous vocation. And I got a real opportunity here. How many people do you think are in the ministry today because of good vocation? I mean lots. An incredibly large number. Again, I don't mean that to be critical, but that's the situation. You have young men who have grown up in very traditional denominational churches, many of them who are not saved, some who are, but who are very sincere religious people and have a mindset towards God. They would be men perhaps like Cornelius. Some others would be a little more calculating, but giving all the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that these folks are sincere about God. And they go to career counseling, and one of the things that the counselors talk to them about is, well, there's doctor and there's lawyer, and if you want to be professional, there's clergy, and you can this. And so we get a lot of people into our colleges and into our seminaries because it's a dignified, professional, respected, well-paying kind of vocation, good job. And we have a great many young men entering our seminaries because they see that as a good vocation, directed there by well-meaning pastors, perhaps well-meaning parents, but not having the call of God. And this is the same kind of situation that was happening in that day. Nehemiah, I believe if we had some more seminary presidents with the spirit that Nehemiah had in him, that he would weed out a good bit of his freshman class, you see, the first year. He'd find those that had the calling and those that had the anointing and said, all right, you see, many of our denominational churches, you've got to understand this. So many of our denominational churches have already established for all of our pastors, we have a minimum salary. We work with our churches and make sure that the churches give regular raises. And if the churches don't do it voluntarily, they come in and say, you're not treating your pastor right. You need to be thus and so. Of course, there's a pension plan involved and all of that. And so it's a good job. Now, that's not God's work. I don't care how you cut it. It's not God's work. That's man's organization. And that's why the Spirit of God has just lifted his anointing from a great many of these men and a great many of the churches. And so you have a man's organization with the name of God on the door and trying to, thinking that they're doing God's work, and it's not really God's work. Nehemiah really hit the nail on the head when he said that no priest is going to eat of the most holy things until he stands up with Urim and Thummim. You say, Pastor, what is he talking about? Well, we've never talked about this before, and so I want to share a little bit about the Urim and the Thummim. There's not a lot known. But if you'll look with me at Exodus 28 once again, you'll see this referenced several times in the Scripture. And since we're passing it here, we'll just discuss it for a moment. Exodus 28 and verse 30. Exodus 28, verse number 30. discussing here the clothing now, the priest's garments, Aaron's garments. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. All right, in the ephod, or in the breastplate of the garment that the priest wore, sewn into the folds in some way, were two objects. We don't know much more about them, either stones or objects of some sort. One, and they were called the Urim and the Thummim. Now the IM is a suffix in Hebrew, which means plural. So this is plural Ur and plural Thumb. Now you know exactly what it is, right? Ur means fire, and Thumb means perfection. And so what this is referring to, Ur means fire or light. What this is describing here, the Urim and the Thummim, is lights and perfections. All right? Now, the scripture says that the priest, when he went before the presence of God, was to wear the Urim and the Thummim upon his breastplate, or upon this ephod, and he would bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. In other words, when the priest went into the presence of the Lord, he should have these objects in his garment, and he would bear the judgment of the children of Israel on his person, over his heart, when he was in the presence of God. All right, now let's turn over to Numbers 27. See if we get a little more insight here. Numbers 27 and verse 21. Don't form too many opinions now until we get through these scriptures, because you'll form some wrong opinions, especially when you listen to the word judgment. Verse number 21 of Numbers 27. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. All right, now what he's describing here is the ministry of the priest in seeking the wisdom of God for a particular circumstance. And Moses is telling the people here that Joshua is going to be appointed in his place, and that Joshua will stand before the priest. The priest is going to inquire of God concerning counsel, and he is going to obtain the counsel of God through the Urim and the Thummim. All right, now let's turn over to 1 Samuel, chapter number 23. 1 Samuel, chapter 23. And verse number 9. David is a fugitive. He has been anointed as king, but he has not been crowned king. Saul is after him, and David is a fugitive in the wilderness with his band of men. And Saul is after him. And so David, in this particular case, beginning at verse 9, David needs the wisdom of God. He needs counsel from God. What do I do? And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." All right, now David is seeking the guidance and the counsel of God. God is giving him this counsel through the Urim and the Thummim, which is on the ephod, or on the breastplate of judgment, which the priest wore. And so David is seeking the counsel of God through the means that had been ordained way back here in Exodus. He says, "Bring me Abiathar and have him bring the ephod." And in the presence of God, he makes his request known, and he asks for this guidance and asks for counsel, and he gets it. All right, now let's go to the 28th chapter, same book, 1 Samuel. Look at the 6th verse. This one you may remember. Saul is very much distressed over what David is doing, and he wants a pound of David's flesh, so to speak, and he wants to know where he is and how he should go after him. And in verse number 6, and in this particular case, Saul needed counsel concerning his the opposition of the Philistines and how he should react to the Philistines' attack. Verse number 6, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit." And you'll remember they found the wicked witch at Endor, and Saul requested some counsel from her. But he had sought the counsel of God by the Urim, and God wouldn't answer him. All right? Now, that's about all we know about the Urim and the Thummim. We do not know, I couldn't determine, how the counsel was obtained. I don't know whether these were stones that lit up a certain way when God was giving an answer, or how God used this means. But they knew it was a natural event, in the same way that God gave counsel to Israel in the wilderness, or direction to them by a visible pillar of cloud during the day and a visible pillar of cloud by night. And he said, follow the cloud, whichever way the cloud, that's where you go. And they got guidance and direction from the Lord. When they were established, even after they came into the land, God had established through the priesthood. Remember, the priest is the one that speaks for man to God. The prophet was the one that spoke from God to man. And so in that day, if you wanted some guidance and some counsel, you went to the priest. The priest went into the presence of God. God had ordained a means. One of the means is the Urim and the Thummim, lights, illumination, and perfection. In other words, complete illumination, clear guidance. That's the way I read that, all right? So the priest now, if he's going to serve in the priesthood, needs to be able to get counsel from God. And so what Nehemiah is saying, if you guys want to be priests and you want to eat the holy things, then you demonstrate your anointing by showing that you can touch God for guidance. That the Urim and the Thummim technique works, so to speak, if I can use that kind of idea. You have got to be able to demonstrate to me and to the people that God is honoring your priesthood. Otherwise, you don't eat the holy things. Let me put it this way. You either have got the goods or you don't fill a role. No goods, no name. Okay? This is a game you cannot play just because you have the name. You must have the goods. And Nehemiah's means for evaluating whether you've got the goods or not is based upon whether you can touch God through the Urim and the Thummim. And can you obtain the mind of God for the people? If you can't, then the people don't need you as priest, eh? Because that was the ministry of the priest, to go before the Lord. And so that's what that whole thing is about. And when you see the word, when you see the reference to the Urim and the Thummim, that's what that means. Now, today, you see, we don't need a priest. We don't really need to know very much about the Urim and the Thummim. Because we have already a high priest, don't we? And he is in the presence of God for us. Beyond that, we are a kingdom of priests. Now, if God had ordained, the whole thing, this is just a historical study. Unless we make a present day application to it, this is the application I make. If God gave his priests direct light, illumination, counsel, and it was a complete or a perfect illumination under the old covenant. And under the new covenant, we have a better covenant with better promises, and we are a kingdom of priests. Then shouldn't we expect to have at least as good an opportunity to go to the Lord directly, obtain from Him the guidance and the counsel that we need, and to have perfect illumination on what He wants us to do? I mean, shouldn't we expect that? Is that too much for us to expect? Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the what? Spirit. They are the children of God. Now, it's much easier. I grant you that. It's much easier for you to put a couple of stones on your suit coat, you know, if you're the priest, and to go into the presence of the Lord, and He stands there and He says, okay, I'm sure it didn't happen quite like this, but it's the only way I can imagine. And He says, Pat Gardner has got a housing situation, and he and his wife are determining whether they ought to buy a house or build a house or what. They've got to move out of their rented house, and he needs some guidance. And his question is, should I buy the land on Bomar Road? And the stones go, blink, 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 you know. I don't know whether that happened that way. You understand. I'm just trying to draw you a mental picture, all right? So you understand. Something happened with the stones. I don't know whether they lit up or whether they went blink, blink, or whether they beat him on his breast or changed color or what happened. You know, there are things, you know, that it could have been anything like that. But something very definite and very specific happened. And as he observed the Spirit of God working on these stones, he came forth and he said, Patrick, here is your answer. And this is your guidance. Just like David did to Abiathar. He said, now I'm going to go down there to Keilah. Are those guys going to turn me over to Saul? And Abiathar went before the Lord, and something happened to the Urim and the Thummim, and out he came, and he had complete counsel and complete illumination, and he told David, yeah, this is exactly what's going to happen. Okay? So that was the principle that was involved. And what strikes me is that if we have a decision to make, that we can get the same kind of guidance and the same kind of counsel from the Lord. The difference is, it is not quite the same as walking into the presence of the Lord with a couple of stones and having them do something, you know. We have to learn a different technique. There's a different provision. It's a better deal, though. I'll tell you why. If you lived in Capernaum, you were in sad shape. You needed some guidance because the priest is in Jerusalem. So you want to find out about what you're supposed to, you run to Jerusalem, you see, and get your guidance and get your counsel. Where is the counselor today? Point to it. Right here, see. So it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It doesn't matter if it's the middle of the night and the priest is asleep. It doesn't matter if he's on vacation, because our counselor never slumbers and never sleeps, does he? It doesn't matter what our circumstance is. You can get instant guidance and instant counsel. I mean, right now. But here's the problem with most Christians. We don't know how to listen. We don't know how the Spirit of God provides guidance. And we don't know how He gives counsel. And when He does give counsel, it seems so simple that we just don't want to respond to it, because we think, well, that was too easy. And surely it doesn't. It's not that simple. I just went through that in the last couple of days. Same kind of situation, you know. Barbara, I saw your hand a moment ago. Not that particular thing. They are big on. Supernatural occurrences. They put great stock in supernatural occurrences, and of course they're big on priests. But the priests do not have the Urim and the Thummim. Not that I know of. As far as their garments, not that I know of. But they do go to the priest and take his counsel. I find this as a pastor. I really believe that this is the only way I can function. If I didn't believe this, I couldn't function. I believe that in the ministry of a shepherd, that if someone in our congregation, someone that was related to me in terms of that kind of a relationship, in other words, someone that was part of our flock over which God had given me oversight, and needed to have some guidance about a particular subject and would come and ask me, that I could join with them and go to the Lord and get them the mind of the Lord. I mean, I know that. I have that kind of confidence. But the most important thing to me, and what I want most to do, is to teach our people how to look to Jesus. See, He's the author and He's the finisher. He's the one that gives perfect illumination. See, I only look through a glass darkly, and so my illumination is not perfect, and I can miss it. But I have had a manifestation of the Lord where people would come to me in there, and it's kind of like, I watch people as they grow up, you know, they're first born again, and just, you know, it's kind of like, Dad, what I do about this? And they just don't really quite know how to touch the Lord yet, and Dad has the wisdom that they need. Pastor has the wisdom. You understand what I'm saying there. And it's kind of like a father in the faith. And the Lord will give me that wisdom, and then after a time, when they keep coming, it's gone. And I know it's time for them to get it on their own. And if they don't get it on their own, they won't get it, because I don't have it anymore. I mean, He just won't give it to me. And so you come in at 2 o'clock, and the Lord gives me wisdom for you, and you come in at 4 o'clock, and there's nothing. And I didn't have anything to eat between 2 and 4. You know, nothing has really changed. It's just God's dealing with you differently. Most important thing, in my mind, is to direct people as their own priest. Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we can go to God through one mediator, that's Jesus Christ. You see, we can come directly to Him, and we can make our requests known unto Him, and He's going to give us counsel. The Scripture says, every man that asketh, what? Receiveth. Every man that asketh, receiveth. I learned that a long time ago. If I would simply make my needs known to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? And He'd tell me right away what I'm supposed to do. The problem I have is that if it's something real good, I think it's my own imagination. And I think, oh no, the Lord wouldn't really want me to do that because it's too good. It's something I really want. And we have this view that God wants us to do the hard things, you know, the bad things, anything we really want to do. He doesn't really want us to have or so on. And so when we ask Him and He says, sure, go ahead, do that. I mean, that's the way He talks to me. He says, go ahead. Or He'll say, whatever you want. That's just the way He talks to me, same way we talk to each other. And when He says that, I say, oh, no, Lord, is that you? Is that, you know, are you sure? And I'm embarrassed to tell you that. But perhaps if I share with you my own infirmities, perhaps you will be not so hard on yourself, eh? And recognize that we are to grow in this area. Proverbs chapter 20, I believe it's the 27th verse, says, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. Let's find it. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. There is a tremendous need in the life of Christians to understand how to get counsel from God. It doesn't matter if you gave an invitation at every service, or if I made an invitation at every service, anybody in this congregation that needs counsel from God, needs wisdom from God, would you raise your hand? I would have hands all over the congregation. Anytime I express that need, wisdom from the Lord, counsel from the Lord, there's always people, not just one or two, people all over the congregation. Yes, pray for me. I need counsel. I need insight. I need to know what to do. That's not right. That's not right. We ought to know how to hear from our Heavenly Father. I want you to know, when I was growing up, I didn't have any trouble understanding what my dad wanted. I mean, he could speak to me clearly. And definitely, I may not have liked it, but I understood what He wanted. Why should it be any different with our Heavenly Father? Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, is the Urim of the Lord. Amen? The light of the Lord, the lights, the spirit of a man is the light of the Lord. Searching all the inward parts of the belly. Searching and illuminating us from the inside. Now, if you're going to go into a dark room, you want a candle to give you light. That's what a candle does. It illuminates for you. Is that right? Gives you light. All right? How does God give illumination or light to us? Through whose spirit? Read it. Look at your Bible. My spirit. Not his, mine. Now, obviously, it comes from his, but through my spirit, God illumines my way. He lights my path. He shows me where I'm supposed to go. My spirit is the Urim under the new covenant. It's the Thummim. It is the perfect light. It's the complete illumination and the guidance that I need. So, what do I have to do? I need to know how to listen to the voice of my spirit. I need to know about my spirit. I need to understand how my spirit works. I need to know when my spirit is in operation. I need to recognize the voice, not just the voice of God, the voice of my spirit. Now, this is where we run into trouble. When God speaks to us, like he spoke to the children of Israel in Exodus 19, out of the fiery mountain, audibly. You remember what happened that day. They said, oh, Moses, oh, help us, Moses. You go up in the mountain and you talk to him and then you come and tell us what he said. We can't stand it. And they ran, all right? But they heard him and they knew what he was saying, all right? His voice frightened them. He does speak in a powerful, audible way. How many of you have heard the Lord speak to you in that way? Just heard the voice of you just know. You turn around, you look for, where is he? You knew it was him. Now, if he speaks to you that way, you know that you know that you know that you know that you know you heard from God. But when he speaks to you in your spirit, it's like you talking to yourself. And so you don't recognize it as God. You think, oh, that's just me. Of course it's you. The spirit of a man. See? Now, if God wanted to talk to you, sister, he wouldn't give it in my spirit. See, he'd give it in your spirit. You wouldn't hear my voice, you'd hear yours. Why should he take a time on primetime television to give you a message? I mean, if he's living right on the inside of you. Why should he buy a skywriter, you know, and write it in the sky so you'd have? Why should he speak audibly to you? He didn't speak audibly to Jesus very often. Only a couple of examples. And you remember what everybody thought? Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him, you know. And he didn't talk to Jesus that way. He talked to him in here. Spoke to him in his spirit. That's the way he speaks to us. We don't really have a very good understanding of the new creation. We don't have a very big awareness of what really happened to us when Jesus came and took up his residence inside us. If we did, we would be more prone to believe that that is possible. You know, it really is possible for you to have the right kind of thoughts. Did you know that? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter number, let me find it here. Proverbs chapter 12. Now, if I've never showed this to you, if you've never seen this before, this is going to blow you away, so be careful here. You know, God did a good work in you. He did a good work. There's nothing wrong with the quality of his workmanship. It's good. Proverbs 12 and 5. The thoughts of the righteous are not to be trusted. Somebody's shaking his head. What's your Bible say? Right. Hallelujah. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Now go up to the 11th chapter and look at the 23rd verse of chapter 11. The desire of the righteous is mostly illegal, unlawful, unethical, dishonest, and fattening. Your Bible say that? Why do we think that way? The devil does not want us to know what has taken place inside us. The desire of the righteous is good. Only good. Only good. I can't tell you how those two verses have set me free. Just set me free. And I still have difficulty from time to time, as I'm sure most of you do, with condemnation, self-condemnation. But scriptures like that, you see, just take that condemnation balloon and just put a big pin right back up in the middle of the thing. And the Lord will take me back and just share with me those scriptures once again and say, don't you remember that? Don't you remember that? Don't you remember that? Does that mean that I never have any bad thoughts? Does that mean you never have any bad thoughts? No, but the bad thoughts I have are not mine. They're the devil's. He comes and deposits them in my mind. But I recognize them as bad because they're contrary to this book, contrary to the Word. The ones I have are good. They're right. My thoughts are right. So why should I be condemned over my thoughts? Why should I be condemned over the devil's thoughts, I mean? I can expect that from him, so I cast those thoughts down. Right? Right? Okay, that's the way it works. All right, let's go back to Nehemiah again. We could talk some more on that, but I think you get the point. I want to get on through the seventh chapter tonight before we... So the Urim, you see, the Urim and the Thummim, you didn't think we were going to learn all that, did you? When we got digging into that. These Old Testament studies are so thrilling because they open up the wonder of the New Testament promises. And once you understand what God was doing in natural things, through carnal things in the Old Testament, and then relate them to spiritual things in the New, the Old Testament just, I don't know, just opens up the New Covenant for me, and that's why I enjoy so much studying it and digging into it. So, the Tirshatha said, what? If you're going to be a priest around here, bud, you are going to be able to touch God for the people. If you can't touch God for the wisdom of God for the people, then you've got no right wearing the costume or taking the salary. Eating the holy things, that would be taking the salary. You understand that? I believe you ought to judge your pastor by that same rule. I believe you ought to judge the teachers and the prophets and the apostles that you follow and listen to under the new covenant by that same rule. If the goods aren't there, if the anointing is not there, then what you're following is perhaps a very sincere man, but one that doesn't have the goods. You follow what I'm saying? All right, let's go on. Verse 66. The whole congregation, after Nehemiah had completed his census, was 42,303. Beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. They had a bigger choir than we got by faith, don't they, huh? See, we only have a 100 voice choir by faith. They had a 245 singing men and women. Their horses, 700, they have a few more horses too than we do. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435, 6,720 asses. That, taking of a census, one of the things that happened during a census taking was that the people were taxed. And everybody paid the half shekel sanctuary tax, you recall? And so here is the record of their giving. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priests' garments. All right, we see three categories of giving here. First of all, the governor led off, and he's the one that made the first gift. It was large and not ostentatious, but substantial. Then, following his example, came the rest of the leaders, those who were the chief of the fathers, the leaders of the tribe. They came and gave also sacrificially and substantially. And then verse 72, then came the rest of the people. We saw that same circumstance in 1 Chronicles 29 when David had given, was taking up the offering for the tabernacle, for the temple, I'm sorry. Solomon actually built the temple. And David gave first very substantially, and then the elders of the people gave also very substantially. And then the people had such a willing and joyous heart and were willing to give so that there was more than enough money in order to build that temple. Same kind of circumstances happened here. And it's interesting to me that I don't think I want to make a general rule about this, but I want you to notice something. Generally in the church, in the New Testament churches, generally we have felt that the pastor ought to be among the poorest in the congregation because that would make him the most spiritual. He would be the most dependent upon the Lord, and he would be the least likely, to goof off and be hardworking because he'd have to, in order to keep his head above water. And so preachers generally, pastors are generally known for their poverty. And you would really be embarrassed to know how the community generally feels about pastors. And the only way you'd ever find that out is to become a pastor. And when people know that you're a pastor, they always want to give you a discount. Because they think they think you can't. I'm offended by that. I just tell you, I'm just offended by that. I can pay my bills like everybody else does. It's not a matter of pride. But it bothers me that the community as a whole sees God's men and women as being in need of charity. Now, if that's true, then God is not a big enough God to take care of his people. Now, that's not a scriptural principle. It seems to be very common among church people to pray kind of like this for their pastors. God, you keep our pastor humble, and we'll keep him poor. Now, I rejoice that that's not the case here. Amen. And I'm well satisfied that that's one of the reasons why this congregation prospers so. You're so generous. You're so generous with me and with one another. And I know God's prosperity is on us as a church, on us as individual families. And it's always been that way, and I believe it to always be that way. As I read through the Old Testament especially, and I see how God met the needs of the people. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Isaac planted his seed in a year of famine and got a hundredfold return in a bad year. David was a very wealthy man. Solomon had gold and silver as common as the pebbles in the streets. Nehemiah. You'd like to be a street worker, huh? Nehemiah was a man who, you'll remember we studied a couple of chapters ago, Nehemiah was entitled to a salary for his governorship, but he didn't take any of that money because it was a burden upon the people. And he fed 150 people every day out of his own pocket in the governor's house. And then here he is making this very substantial gift. And it wasn't, boy, guys, look at me. It wasn't that. He had it, and it was a joy for him to give it, and he gave it. And you know what happened? God's Spirit just moved upon the rest of those leaders, and they said, look what that man is doing. And they said, well, if he can do that, we can too. And so they dug, and they gave substantially. And then the people said, look what our elders are doing. Look what great-granddad Hunt did. Look how this man is giving. If he can do it, I can too. And the people did. And they had so much money. I read all the way through this book. They always said, Moses back in Exodus, he had to say, people, stop bringing it. Stop. We've got too much. I can't control it all. You stop now. When was the last time you saw that happen in a church? See? Yeah, We've really got it backwards. We've really got it backwards. I'll tell you, not because I'm a pastor. You couldn't pay your pastor too much. If you've got a good man and he's got the goods, you know, he's got the Urim and the Thummim now, he's got the goods, he's got the anointing, he's got the call of God, he can demonstrate his genealogy, so to speak, because the word of God is upon him and the anointing is upon him, you couldn't pay him too much. You couldn't give him too much. Because the more you give, the more God will pour into your congregation through that. So I see some of you who are here tonight from some other congregation. Spread that around in your congregation. And tell your people to quit pinching their pennies. And so what if we have to use the hymnals another 3 years? So what if the lower C on the piano doesn't work? Take care of the man of God. Provide for him. And when it comes time for him to lead you, he'll lead you in prosperity too, see? Not only in wisdom, not only in health, but he'll lead you in prosperity. You can't keep him poor and expect that to happen. Most pastors expect to be poor. I did. Do you know when God called me into the ministry, and I knew that it was his calling on my life. I was not wealthy, but we did very well, and we had a nice home, and so on. And by the world standards, we were doing quite well. And when I answered the call to preach, this is what I thought I was going to have. I thought we'd have to sell the house, the business, the cars, the everything, that we'd have to get a little $12,000 bungalow somewhere, and that I'd have to raise my family in that, and that the clothes that I had would probably all I had, like, for the rest of my life. Now, that's where my mind was. That's what I thought. Until the Lord sent his word to me saying, through a prophet, saying, I'm the one that gives and restores. I don't take away. Now, I answered the call to preach fully intending to do that. And it wouldn't have bothered me a bit, and it wouldn't have affected my ministry as far as I'm concerned, you know, a bit. Been perfectly willing to do that. And God knows my heart to know that's the case. But, you know, he wouldn't let me do that, and he just made it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I expect it to continue. Now, if all of it fell away today and it was all gone, it wouldn't make any difference because I still have the one who gave it, okay? So I plant a seed tomorrow, get a 100-fold return when the seed comes up, okay? But I don't expect that to happen. I anticipate for him to continue to give. And one of the great joys in my life for my wife and I is to be able to give financially, I mean, substantially. You don't know what a joy that is to look at that thing and say, whoo, that is so much fun. And then he just keeps giving. But your pastor not able to do that, you see, if you don't provide for him properly. Okay. Well, yes.
Solomon asked just for wisdom from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Lord increased
Yeah. He said, you didn't ask for anything for yourself. I'm going to give you not only wisdom, but I'm going to give you riches and long life. And he did. Unfortunately, Solomon abused it. But God gave it to him anyway. So, when those of you who God is calling into the pastoral ministry or to any kind of a ministry, a field ministry or a teaching ministry or whatever, when God calls you into that ministry, don't you be embarrassed about the amount of money you make. You just become a big giver. I was reading today in the book of Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and I'll share this with you because it was rhema for me today, and it just really opened something up for me. The 14th, 15th verse and the 12th verse. Basically, this is what it says. I'm going to paraphrase it. After you have done what I've told you to do, in other words, I'm going to name a place where you're supposed to bring your offerings to me and then eat them there in my presence. That belongs to me. Don't you do something else with it. It's mine. Once you've done that, according to my blessings upon you, whatever your soul lusteth after, now those are the words that are used, whatever thy soul lusteth after, have it. Just take it. It's yours. And what it means to me is this, that once you put God first, and once you give him what belongs to him, with an obedient and a willing heart, he doesn't want us to be condemned about enjoying the remainder. If your soul lusteth after a Lincoln Continental, and you've got the funds to do it, and you're not buying it,
is that where your lust is? I got somebody caught their breath over here. That's it.
All right. Here's the thing. As long as you're not buying it with God's money, as long as you are giving God what belongs to Him joyfully and generously and looking for more ways to do it, you just drive down the street in your Lincoln Continental and just stick your chin right out like that. Hallelujah. Look at me in my Lincoln Continental and let them sneer. Let them sneer. Now listen, you need a Lincoln Continental like you need a hole in the head, right? I mean, a Pinto will get you from one place to the other, and a Lincoln just does it more style and comfort. If you've got that kind of money and God has blessed you, you read the verses for yourself and see if that isn't what it means. Take care of God first and provide properly according to His word and His clearly revealed will for you. But as He has blessed you, if you're lusting after another car or a new refrigerator or a new coat and you've got the means and God has blessed you with it, then you just enjoy the fool out of it. Why should you store it up for someone else to use after you're gone when it might not be there anyway? You know, we're storing it up here, and what happens to it? The worms are eating it up and the rust is consuming it. The thieves break in and steal. Inflation robs us. Now, I'm not against savings, and please don't misunderstand me, but I am against squirreling it away and trusting in our riches instead of trusting in God. And I read the story about the old man who dies of starvation in a cold shack, and they break open his mattress and find $10,000. Now, that is stupid. So let's not be condemned. And Moses, this is what I read into that passage of Scripture that just was rhema for me for a particular decision that I had to make today. So my soul was lusting after something, frankly, and I had the I had the means. And I the Lord said, just go ahead and do it, and I wouldn't do it because I was afraid that I was afraid I shouldn't do it, that I'm just, yeah, you know, I'm just kind of, well, I'm just. That's a secret. It wasn't a Lincoln Continental. But you understand the point? When he said, go ahead, just go ahead and do it. Just go ahead and do it. I thought, oh no, that's not really. And I didn't want to get out ahead of the Lord. And, you know, we get all that condemnation comes. And then today, I'm reading through that passage of Scripture, and it's so marvelous. If you don't have a regular Bible reading program, you should. And God will give you the word you need for that particular, I mean, just right there. It's just so magnificent. And it was just rhema for me, and it set me free. And I woke up this morning, I was miserable, just miserable. I had, what's the name of the guy in the old Little Abner cartoon that walked around with a cloud over his head? You know the guy I mean? And I just felt like that when I woke up this morning. And it was like that the morning. And as I read that scripture, man, it just knocked that thing away and just set me free for the rest of the day. So if you're, just be careful you don't lust for something that's against the word. Like if you're a Jew, you don't want to lust for a ham sandwich, okay? You got that? You understand the point that I'm trying to make. But all of your desires, you see, are not bad. The desire of the righteous is what? No. Good. What kind of good? Only good. Only good. Well, that's a key word. Only good. All right. Well, let's close there. Father, your word really does set us free, and we rejoice in it. Thank you so much, Father, for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are still anointing men with Urim and Thummim to lead and to guide and to direct. We're especially grateful tonight, Father, that You have called each of us priests, that we may come to you, and by our spirit, your spirit working inside us, that we may have guidance and direction and specific insight, clear revelation as to your will in our lives. That it is not necessary for us to go from pillar to post, for us to be knocked about in this life seeking after your will. For your will is clearly made known to us. It will simply ask you and receive it. Thank you for that provision. And Jesus, we thank you for making that possible because you're the one who became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God, that the temple of our bodies could be cleansed by your blood, that the Spirit of God could come and dwell inside and do this for us. Thank you so much. We bless you and thank you. Amen.